Okay, let's just pray, shall we? Father, we know that you've spoken in your word, and we pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit will give us a right understanding of it, Lord, and how to apply it into our lives. Help and bless us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it's just the last bit of 2 Peter chapter 2, and from verse 12. As I say, it's got some pretty strong stuff in this, really, if you think about it today. And he's talking about the false teachers. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Pretty strong language, isn't it, really? But he's got some stuff to tell us. Well, he's talking about false teachers and the damage they can do. He says, these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. So they've got no idea what they're on about, really, but they think they do. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. The problem with these people is that they're not really, well, they're not at all, operating on a spiritual level. They're functioning as what we call carnal, or just as humans, basically. And Paul and Peter are agreed on these things, you might have guessed that, since the Holy Spirit's behind them both. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 talks about what he calls carnal Christians. At Corinth, there were Christians that were dividing themselves up into different groups. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, he's my favourite, he's my favourite, sort of stuff. And Paul says, when you're behaving like that, you're just behaving like the rest of the world. And he says, for since there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? So these people are functioning without the spirit, essentially, that's the problem. And he describes them as animals, brute beasts, and their animal life, this life in this world and their animal lifestyle is going to come to an end. They'll be caught and will perish ultimately. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. And the danger is, as I say, people get hurt by their false teaching. When do they get paid back? When we stand before the Lord, ultimately, yes, that's the final judgment of it in the end, yes, they get paid back at there. I've just got a question, you might say this, why doesn't the Lord pay them back now? Why not immediately?
Give them time to change.
They give them time to change, that's obviously part of it, yes, give them a chance to change, and also God's doing things through all that's going on, for good for those. We should look at ourselves in this. These, obviously he's talking about those who have really gone to the extremes, but we can be guilty of all these things that they get into. I mean, you know, he was writing to Christians, Paul was, in Corinth, for example, and telling them that they were behaving like non-Christians in the way that they were dividing themselves up, of course. But why doesn't the Lord deal with people straight away? There's a chance for you might repent. That's one of the things. And Peter, we'll come to it later on in Peter's letter, in the next chapter in 2 Peter 3, he says, and this is about the Lord's return, but the same idea applies. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise or his threats, you could say, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Amen. So if the Lord had dealt with you instantly, when you did it all wrong, there wouldn't be many of us around, would there? He did it twice. He did it twice. If you look at the Old Testament, the very first sin that the Israelite community committed was, we'll be coming to it in the book of Joshua sometime, the sin of Achan, where he disobeyed a clear instruction not to take stuff out of Jericho. What happened to him? He was stoned to death. He was judged. That was the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the very first sin that was manifest in the church was Ananias and Sapphira, who disobeyed. They were perfectly free to give what they wanted to the work of the Christian gospel. They sold a piece of land and they decided they'd keep some of it for themselves. But what they did was, they decided to make it look like they were giving all the price when they were pocketing some themselves. That was the wrong thing. I mean, they could have kept a lot, would have made the difference. But the fact that they lied and they tried to deceive the Holy Spirit, what happened to them? Fell down dead. Right, so, as I say, if God immediately judges, he says he can do it, but he doesn't normally do it. That's the point.
Yeah.
And they will be paid back, be sure of that, if that's how they're going to carry on. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. That's their idea of pleasure. Shameless behaviour. And they think it's fun to carry on the way that the world does. Is that the way it is today? I mean, you know, you look in society, anything goes, it would seem now, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Have we as a society lost all sense of shame?
Yeah.
I think we have, you know.
Yeah,
the watershed's gone. What we count as offensive, particularly if it's offensive to Christians, it doesn't matter at all then, but, you know, shameless behaviour. And this is what was going on in this place where Peter is writing in northern Turkey. He says, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. So Peter's real view of them is that they're offensive, they're blots and blemishes. They don't make it look good. And he says, they revel in their pleasures while they feast with you. So they're joining in the church activities. And it would seem that what he's talking about is what was called the love feast, which was linked up with the communion, you know? A fellowship feast, they call it, and part of that meal together was then had communion as well. And here's a little article I found in the commentary. They were called the Agape. That's the Agape feast. Yeah, they were a kind of social club feast at first, perhaps connected in time and place with the Lord's Supper, but afterwards first distinguished and then divided from it. The Lord's Supper and the feast were separated. They were a witness of the new brotherhood in which the conventional distinctions of society were suspended and rich and poor met together. They survived for 300 or 400 years till the disorders connected with them led to their being stopped. What were the Christian... And you get a small taste of how it got bad, so bad they decided they'd stop it. A small taste of that in the letter to the Corinthians, when Paul writes to them, when you come together your meetings do more harm than good. That's a great start, isn't it? He says, for some of you, you get stuck with all the things you've brought, and the poor soul that's got nothing, the poor guy, he watches you feasting yourselves, and you tell him, too bad. Paul says, no, that's no way of showing. And that was the love feast, so-called.
Yeah.
Not a lot of love going around there. Well, that's what he's saying, is these people are part of that problem. Yeah? They're reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, they seduce the unstable. Eyes full of adultery, the word is the eye full of an adulteress, basically. They're one-track minds, they're thinking of sex all the time, what they can get, where they are, whatever it is, yeah? So that's them. And he says, they seduce the unstable, they're predatory.
Mm-hmm.
They're especially on the vulnerable. It's sad, isn't it?
Yeah.
When people take advantage of other people's weaknesses, it's not good. And that's what they were up to. They are experts in greed. How are you on the finances? Well, it's good to be good on the finances. These were good in looking after themselves on the finances. That's what it was. All for me. That's what it's about. Experts in greed. And he says they are an accursed brood. Oh dear. Jesus had a word for them as well. The hypocrites, as he called them. He said, and John the Baptist had one as well. He called them what? Vipers. Oh. Yeah. Snakes. Well, he says they're dangerous. That's what it is. They're the cursed brood. They're dangerous at present, and their future's not going to be good either. Well, he describes something more about them. They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. You know about Balaam?
Yeah.
The idea of leaving the straight way, the actual word is the right way, and it's being following the Lord as a Christian. That's what it's about. But it reminds me too of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Take the straight and narrow road." Yes, it's narrow. It leads to life, straight as well, of course. And they've left that. They've wandered off, basically. And he talks about Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament example of a false prophet. He's a strange guy, Balaam, because his prophecies are in the book of Numbers. If you read chapters 22 to 25, there are prophecies by this false prophet, Balaam, which are true prophecies. Do you know why they're true prophecies? Because God stopped him doing the false bits. Yeah, and we'll see what happens. Anyway, he was motivated by the love of money. And the money he was going to get was, he was called by, he was a shaman, a witch doctor in a way, and he was called by the king to come and curse Israel, because the king could see the Israelites coming in down his patch. And he said, well, the only way to fix them is to get somebody to curse them. So he called the expert, Balaam, to come, and he says, I'll pay you handsomely if you do the job. So Balaam thought, great, I'm in for the nice packet here. So he set off, and then we're told that he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. As Balaam's on his way on his donkey, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, yeah, the angel of the Lord appeared in front of him, in a narrow bit, you know, going down the lane with walls on sides, yeah, going down the lane, and the donkey sees the angel of the Lord in front of him. What does Balaam see?
Nothing.
Blind as a bat, absolutely. But the donkey sees the Lord, and the donkey stops and scrunches his legs by the side of the wall. And so Balaam gets hold of a stick and starts thrashing the donkey, and tells him off for damaging his leg. And the donkey talks back to him.
Wow.
He says, what are you doing that for? I've been a good donkey all my day. So it's funny, but it's crazy as well. But I think, how low can you go as a human being when it's got to be a donkey that tells you to put the right things in? Mm-hmm. Yeah? He's really lost it, hasn't he? But the Lord says to Balaam, he says, I'll let you go, but you've got to say what I tell you. And he did, you see the prophecies later on, and the king's not very happy about it, because he doesn't get his pay, of course. But Balaam comes up with another dirty trick, as you can read about. Anyway, Balaam was a false prophet, and he was restrained by a donkey. So God's miraculous intervention put the brakes on Balaam's plans. So what Peter is arguing is that God will fix them as well. Yeah, he can fix Balaam, he can fix these false prophets as well. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. What's good about a spring without water? Nothing. You turn up, you think you're going to get some water, bone dry. So they're frustrated and they're disappointing. Springs without water and mists driven by a storm. There's nothing to them. Just blown around. Yeah. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. So, Paul says the same in Ephesians chapter 4 about us. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. So we're not to be blown around, we're to get good teaching into our hearts. Yeah. And he says this, blackest darkness is reserved for them. What does he mean?
Hell.
They're going to hell. Why did he call it blackest darkness? He's really saying hell is a place without light. No light. in a real sense, you know, the use of the word light is that it's goodness and kindness and love and all of those things and truth. There is none of that in hell, and that's where they're heading. That's the tragedy. For the mouth, empty, boastful words. Met any big noise makers lately? Some of them are full of their own opinions. Preachers have to watch this, you know. I'm speaking to myself, remember? Of course. Yeah, but empty, boastful words. They make big claims and it doesn't do anything. No good at all. Says, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in hell. Yeah? Mm-hmm. They know how to tempt people. And it's around today, brothers and sisters. They'll say, it's fun, go on, it's okay. Everybody does it. Yes?
Yeah, doesn't make it right,
huh? Doesn't make it right, no. Yes, the majority does not make it right. It's whether it's true or not. But they know how to appeal to people. And he says, they work on those who are just escaping. They started getting out of the lifestyle that was trapping them, and they're going to get them back into it. Sad to say, eh? They trap people back into a simple life, and therefore they're guilty of causing people to stumble. The judgment's going to be worse for them. I mean, it's bad enough to fall on your own, but when you start making other people fall, you're in for it. Yeah. Now, this is one I think is well worth thinking about. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Isn't that one of the big things that's around in the world, in the politics and so on, in different countries? They want to have freedom. What do they mean by freedom?
Do what they want to do.
It's freedom from what they want. Freedom from somebody telling me, somebody controlling my life, not having God telling me stuff, and that old morality, we don't want that either. That's freedom from all the stuff that we think is okay. Yeah, they want freedom from, but they don't want freedom to. Freedom to means that you're able to do things that you couldn't do before, which are God's things. And the problem for them, he says, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. They can't make people free because they're slaves themselves. And what freedom does the freedom that they promise give? I'll give you, I read it just the other day. A lady who plays the harp has just died. She played the first four bars of the music that the Beatles song was, She's Leaving Home. Some of you have heard it, some of you haven't heard it. It's about a young girl who leaves the house. Mum and dad are in bed and she sneaks off to go meet a man from the motor trade. Yeah? And the song, they say, what did we do that was wrong? We never did anything wrong, did we? Why is she going? And the end of the song says, something inside that was always denied for these many years. Fun is the one thing that money can't buy. She's going out to be free! And what's she going to finish up as? Pregnant, on her own, down and out. That's freedom. That's what they promise you now. Yeah. So that's the type of freedom they'll be giving you, this lot. Yeah. They don't see themselves as slaves. They need setting free from slavery to sin. Otherwise it leads to depravity and it leads ultimately to their destruction. So when they talk about freedom, brothers and sisters, you want to be free. Do you want to be free? It's a good song, Set Free to Worship.
Yeah.
Yes. Because they're coming at it from the angle, we're free already and we want you to be free. Whereas we're coming from the angle, we were slaves to sin, Jesus has set us free and he can do it for you too. Different freedom altogether. For a man is a slave to whatever is mastered him. He's quoting that, and Paul says the same in Romans 6. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So whose slave are you? When people say they're free, you see, they're masters of their lives, and they've got some particular habit that isn't doing them any good, and you say, why don't you stop that? And they say, I can stop that any time. Can they?
Yeah,
I doubt it. No. We think we're as free as we think we are, but we're not. Yeah. So what's controlling your life? That's the question. Is it the Lord or is it your own appetites and so on? I wanted to concentrate on this afternoon. It's a bit of a scary one, brothers and sisters, for you to think about, but it's an important one. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. So he's saying if, it's a possibility, there may be some, and there may be others who haven't, but these people have, he says, they've known our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Would you call them Christians?
Well, yes, they do.
Who are some of these people? They once appeared to be genuine believers, didn't they? He's saying they've known our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and they've heard all these things, and I've got some other bits to share with you. They appear to be genuine Christians. The real thing. Sing the right songs, say the right words, I believe in Jesus, all that kind of thing. Yeah. Just want to take you to, as an illustrations of these things, the parable of the sower that Jesus told. You know, there were four kinds of ground. There was the pathway. The seed didn't get anywhere there. The devil came and ate it up as soon as it was gone. So they're not Christians at all. But then there's two more apart from the good ground. The first one is stony ground, and then there's the weedy ground. And Jesus says this, describing what it was about. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. Now I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, if you went past this Christian cornfield, that's what we call it, Christian cornfield, with all these pieces of corn growing, yeah, some are on the stony bits, some are in the weedy bits, and some are on the good bits, can you tell any difference between the corn as it's growing then? No. They all look good Christians. That's the point, yeah? They all look good until something happens. And one is that it's hard ground, so they haven't got any roots. And the other one is persecution, trials, life's problems, stuff. They fall away. I want to introduce you to, some of you may have read it, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He describes a visit to what's called the Interpreter's House. It's the Holy Spirit giving him instructions for his Christian journey. And he shows him quite a few interesting things. But there's one thing he shows him before he leaves as a warning for him. He describes the man in the iron cage. And he says, he sees this man in an iron cage and he's invited to go and have a chat with him and ask him, what's it all about? What are you there for? He says, and the man in the iron cage says, I was once a fair and flourishing believer, both in my own eyes and in others. I was once, as I thought, heading for the celestial city, and even had joy at the thoughts that I should get there. And now I am a man of despair, shut up as in an iron cage, and I cannot get out. So here's this man who thought he was a believer, everybody else thought he was a believer, and now he's locked in a box and he can't get out. He's in despair. And he goes on to say, why was that? How did he get there? And this is his answer. I left off to watch and be sober. I let go of the reins on my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he has gone. I tempted the devil and he's come to me. I've provoked God to anger and he has left me. I've so hardened my heart that I cannot repent.
Wow.
That's a terrible warning. But Bunyan is saying to Christians, you know, you go off the rails, keep wanting to do the stuff that you once thought was bad, right? You finish up back where you were and worse. Mm-hmm. And so Bunyan is basing his story on the passage. It's a very concerning passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. This is the writer to the Hebrews. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. He says, if they go back after all they've seen and heard, there will be no coming back for them.
Really?
That's serious, isn't it? Now, you and I know, and you've probably met people who have once been Christians, and then they've gone off the rails, and then years later, they've come back. Thank God for that. Yes. So it is possible, but he's talking about someone who's really thrown over the traces. They've really rejected everything that they once believed in. And he calls them, well, I've got a word for them. The word translated to fall away is either apostate, to stand away from, or more frequently, to scandalize, to take offense at, and to leave. So the words that are used for someone who falls away is either they apostatize, or the more frequent use of the word is they are scandalized. They take offense at what they originally loved, and now they want to stand back from it. They fall away. And I've got three examples that we're quoted of in the New Testament, which look like that these are three of these people. In 2 Timothy 4, we read of a man called Demas. Now, if you read Paul's letters, you'll find out at the end of his letters, he often includes a list of names of people he wants to greet and people who send their greetings. And quite often, Demas is one of the guys who worked alongside Paul. So, he saw the stuff, he heard the stuff, probably did the stuff. But then Paul says this, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, because he loved the world. Things got in the way, obviously. Things got too hot for him, perhaps, or something else. Is there a chance he could get back? We'll have to wait and see, won't we? We don't know. But these next two are seriously off the track. He talks in 2 Timothy chapter 2, their teaching, the false teachers, will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So Hymenaeus and Philetus had departed from the truth, and they were saying that the resurrection had already passed. Do you know why? They're Greek, and the thing about them is they're still thinking like Greeks. The thing about Greeks was the physical is sinful. It's the spiritual that's important. And so to talk about Jesus physically rising from the dead, and that the bodies of believers will physically rise from the dead, is just too far for them. It's got to be spiritual. So there was a resurrection, but it was spiritual. There's still the place where Jesus is buried, as far as they're concerned. That's not Christianity, brothers and sisters. They've lost the plot. They've fallen away. And he says, you know, that's them. And then Paul, perhaps concerned about believers thinking, what about me? Well, he says this, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. This is true. You can guarantee it's true. It's got this, the Lord knows those who are his. The real ones, God knows. Yeah. And what's God promised to do with the real ones? Get them home. Yeah. But he gets them home by everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Yes, your guarantee of getting home is that you keep walking with the Lord. That's the way to do it, to make sure. Right? And the word translated rebellion is apostasy. I've just got two more bits for you, which I think points to the times in which we live. I may be wrong, but it looks like it to me. The word rebellion is apostasy and reflects Jesus' warning of the end times when many go astray. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians about the coming of Jesus, the end times, says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So before Antichrist turns up, what's going to happen, according to Paul here? There's going to be a major falling away. Are we seeing that in the West? Yes. We are. I mean, so-called Christians, church attendance and all that, you know. Well, in one sense, it's a sad thing, but in one sense it means that those who are genuine are going to stick. Mm. Yeah. So he says the apostasy is coming. It's falling away. And he's simply reflecting the words that Jesus says in Matthew 24. Because Jesus says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. What do? Hang on in there. Yeah. You're going to get there. That's right. But he said, many will turn away from the faith. There be on the stony ground and the weed ground, brothers and sisters. The men in the iron cage. They ran well while it was okay. We'd all be nice Christians while everything's going well, can we? Mm. It's when you're facing the challenges that it shows you what you really are. It would have been better, we're getting towards the end now, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. So Peter may be thinking of the parable of the man that had the one demon that was cleansed, and then we read it here in Matthew 12, when an impure spirit comes out of the person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. He's saying if somebody gets cleaned out, their lives get straightened up, they're going on the right way, but they haven't really got somebody living in the house. It's empty. What do you need in the house is Jesus by the Holy Spirit. The house is empty, good religion, say the right things, sing the right songs, looking great, real Christian, yeah, well, and then things start going. And he says they finish up with seven, well, eight back in the house, making it worse than it was when he started. Not good. That is the warning. We have to watch what we're letting in. Of them, the Proverbs are true. Peter likes quoting Proverbs. He quotes a couple earlier on in his first letter. But he's not quoting them. He's actually saying what they say rather than a direct quote as such. And he says, of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. It's a Proverbs sort of quote. But there's an additional illustration. The pig isn't mentioned in Proverbs. Not the one like this anyway. And the tragedy he's talking about is the tragedy of having been cleaned up and then becoming recontaminated. It's terrible, isn't it? And I put down here, you must be born again. Only a change of nature will do. You know, making there's a man called Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He's gone home to the Lord now. Bible teacher with a good sense of humour. I've learnt a few good things off him. But he tells the story based on this passage, the parable of the prodigal pig. And the parable of the prodigal pig is, this pig was wallowing around in the muck, he's quoting his prophet, wallowing around in the muck, and then one day he decides, well, I'll tell you what, I'll go up to the father's house. Yes? So he gets washed down, gets a nice bow tie on, looks very nice, smells nice, bit of spray on as well. And he's at the house for a while, he thinks, nah, I do fancy a nice wallop in the mud again. So he goes down the road, back to the sty, that's the pig returning to his mind. And he says, you know, on the road between the sty and the father's house, you'll see sons going one way and sons going the other way, pigs going one way, pigs going the other way. He says, and you can't tell who's who some of the time. He says, but the day will come at the end when all the pigs are down in the sty, and all the sons are at the house. Yeah. But he says there's a terrible warning. These people are returning to what they left, and as a result, it's a tragedy. Tragedy. So, my final little bits to ask them questions and think about. False teachers are dangerous teachers. So how do you keep your guard up?
Bible.
It's got to be the truth from the Bible. We've mentioned these things before. The Holy Spirit will help us. But in Ephesians 6 he says, you know, you take your stand against the devil's schemes in the strength that God provides. You stand, but he's standing in you to help you stand. And you need the sword of the Spirit, you need the belt of truth, the shield, and all of those things to help you keep your guard against the false teaching. And then, just to give you an example of those early times in the New Testament church, the Corinthian church had a problem. Well, they had quite a few if you read Corinthians. What should the Corinthian church leadership should have done? when it says, here's Paul writing to them, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what we mentioned, that was it, Hymenaeus and whatever his other name was. Yeah, they were saying there is no resurrection of the dead, it's spiritual, and they were false teachers. And Paul says, there you are in your church, you've got people who are saying Jesus is alive today, and then there's other guys saying it's all very spiritual, you know. What should the leadership have done? Tell them to shut up or go. That's what they should have done. But Paul has to write to them. And he says this in chapter 15, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Gee. It's serious stuff. False teaching can do a lot of damage. So what are we going to do? What did Jesus warn us? Watch and pray. Watch yourself. Watch what's going on around you, and ask the Lord to help you. The important thing about staying true, there's a, I was going to quote it at the end, we were going to sing it, but it's at the end of Jude's letter, because Jude writes the similar things to these. And what does Jude write at the end of his letter? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his throne faultless and with joy. How do you get there? He keeps you as you walk with him. That's important. Watch and pray. Well, we're into even more interesting things in the next chapter of 2 Peter. But we'll have to leave that till now, shall we? So let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we're weak, fallible human beings, but we come to you, Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, we don't put any trust in our abilities, our wisdom, our strength. Lord, we ask you to keep us as we walk close to you. Lord, help us to discern the dangers. Help us to avoid them. And Lord, thank you that there is forgiveness with you. That Lord, where we fail and gone off the track sometime, Lord, yet in your mercy and your patience, you brought us back. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, we do not deserve any goodness, and yet you shower it upon us. And we say thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we pray, help us to be wise in these days in which we live. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name.